Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Today, I choose to follow you. Today, I choose to give my
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you. Before we get into the Word, I wanted to say a special thank you to the anonymous sponsors for this morning's broadcast.
Well, let me invite you please to take up your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 as we return after a little break to our series in the book of Ephesians. And this morning we're going to focus on the end of the chapter, verses 15 down to the end. I'd be grateful if you take up a Bible and turn with me. Paul writes this, reporting on his prayers for the people of God. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, we pray that this morning you would enlighten the eyes of our heart by your Spirit, that we may hear your word and understand your word and be transformed by your word and leave here to live in the good of your word and in the fullness of all that you tell us here in this rich passage. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we all know that it can sometimes be hard to pray. Hard not simply to be disciplined and to set aside the time to pray, but hard to know how to pray and hard to know what to pray for. We can always pray for urgent needs, of course, health and financial needs, crises in the community, situations of tragedy and loss. And it's important to pray for those. But aside from those needs, what should be our regular priorities in prayer for ourselves, for one another? It's so easy, isn't it, to descend into bland generalities when we pray. We go through a prayer list and we pray that God would bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so and bless all the missionaries as well for good measure. And on one level, that's fine. It's good to pray that God would bless people. It's not wrong. But it can feel a little shallow, can't it? It can feel rather empty if we just repeat that by rote. Praying and praying well, praying biblically, praying in line with the heart of God, it can be a challenge. But when it comes to the matter of prayer, the Bible actually gives us more help than we realize, not least through the prayers of the Apostle Paul recorded in his letters. His prayers model for us how to pray for the people of God. And so I'd like to suggest this morning that if we listen carefully to Paul in his prayer, he can teach each one of us to move beyond one-line prayers that God would bless so-and-so, bless everyone on our list. Move us beyond that to something deeper, something richer, something much more in line and in tune with the will and the purpose of God. So let's listen together to the Apostle Paul as he teaches us to pray. You'll notice that Paul begins his prayer with thanksgiving, verses 15 and 16. He's heard of the faith of the Ephesians and their love for their fellow believers. And what's his response to that? He thanks God. In the previous verses, we saw that the Spirit of God is God's seal on a person's life, demonstrating that this person, this man, this woman belongs to Christ. And so as Paul sees evidence of faith and of love, evidence of the Spirit's work in a person's life, as he hears those good reports, he gives thanks to God. Well, that's how Paul starts, but then he moves on to ask for something. And he asks for something very significant. And that's where the focus of attention lands now, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul's heart. Here is the subject of his incessant prayer. He wants them to experience the Spirit's particular work of illumination, of giving insight into the revealed Word of God, of giving wisdom and revelation so that they may know better the God to whom they belong. When you and I pray for the people who are on our heart, we'll be inclined to pray, of course, that their various needs will be met. We'll pray that their circumstances might change, that their difficulties might go away, and it's natural to do that. But what is the more vital thing to pray? What is the greater? What is the ultimate need? Simply this, that our brothers and sisters in Christ might know God better, that the Spirit of the living God might meet them in their circumstances and teach them more of his character and his grace. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that counterintuitive? Wouldn't that transform your prayer life? Wouldn't it transform mine if we really took it on board? The thought of verse 18 seems to be a kind of separate thought. I pray also, as if we're now moving on to a kind of separate prayer. But actually what follows now in verse 18 is a continuation of this same progression of thought. It's all part of the same thought in the original. These are the particular areas now where Paul wants their knowledge of God to grow. He wants them to know God better as they grasp three key things. And here they are: the hope of God's calling, the riches of God's inheritance, and the greatness of God's power. We're going to look at each of those, and we're going to start with the first one. Paul prays that the Ephesians and we together with them will know the hope of God's calling. Verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Paul knows full well that there are stunning realities before us if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. What God has in store for us, what God has already given us in Christ, it is mind-boggling in scope, beautiful in its contours, but we need, by the help of the Holy Spirit of God, to have the eyes of our heart enlightened to see it, says Paul. It's a lovely turn of phrase, isn't it? The eyes of our heart. There are certain things that we can only see with those eyes of the heart, with the eyes of faith. But with the eyes of faith, the Spirit helps us to know and see this hope to which God's called us. It is the hope of transformation in this life and glory in the life to come. That's our hope. It's the hope that God will be at work within us, changing us, transforming us moment by moment and day by day from the inside out. It is the hope that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will begin in increasing measure to be able to say no to the things we hate, no to the sins that ruled us, no to the patterns of thought and behavior that destroy us and that wound those around us. It's the hope of becoming more like our Savior. day by day. But our hope is not only a this worldly hope, it is a hope of far greater things yet to come. It is the hope of Christ's return to gather us to himself, to complete our salvation. It is a hope of resurrection from the dead so that our broken and our failing bodies will be made new. It's a hope of living forever in the presence of our Savior, of being reunited in heaven with his people, so many of whom have gone on before. It's the hope of the ultimate freedom from the power, the effects, the presence of sin. It's a hope of eternal life in God's eternal kingdom. Now, these are very wonderful realities, but we do need help to see them, don't we? We need help in raising our sights from the world around us, the world that we touch and feel and see, and instead to look with those eyes of the heart, the eyes of faith, to see that which is yet to come. Now, we all find that hard to do. We all find that challenging. And we find it hard because this world is so often so very pleasant, so very appealing, so very attractive. And in seasons of our lives when we're finding the world particularly beguiling, we don't readily hunger and long for that which is to come. That's true of all of us, I think. But it does strike me that the Lord sometimes graciously uses our circumstances to prompt us to raise our sights once again from the world around us and to fix our eyes on the world to come. I've mentioned before the writings of John Newton, and in particular his letters, which I'm enjoying dipping into at the moment. And in one of his letters, which a friend pointed out to me just recently, Newton writes of how easily we become enchanted by this present world, thinking it's not as dark as it really is. He writes of this enchantment and of the Lord's kindness in sometimes breaking the world's spell in our lives. Listen to what he says. Thus in the desert's dreary waste, by magic power produced in haste, as old romances say, castles and groves and music sweet, the senses of the traveler cheat and stop him in his way. But while he gazes with surprise, the charm dissolves, the vision dies. 'Twas but enchanted ground. Thus, if the Lord our spirit touch, the world which promised us so much, a wilderness is found. Newton goes on to say that it is a great mercy to be undeceived in time. And though our dreams are at an end, when the Lord in his kindness shatters the illusion for us, yet we see a highway through the wilderness, a powerful guard, an infallible guide at hand to conduct us through. And we can discern beyond the limits of the wilderness a better land where we shall be at rest and at home. Paul prays that these believers will know the hope of God's calling. Next, he prays that they will know the riches of God's inheritance, verse 18 again. I pray also that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That second half of verse 18 takes a couple of reads to get clear. There's talk of an inheritance here, but whose inheritance are we talking about? What is the nature of this inheritance? We learned back in verse 14 that we ourselves are going to receive an inheritance. So maybe the focus here is on something that we will get from God. That could make a lot of sense. But actually, as we look closely at verse 18, as we slow down and read it, it seems pretty clear that what Paul is talking about here is God's own inheritance. Something that God has set apart for himself, namely his saints. It is his glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches that God has set apart for himself in eternity, well, they are his saints. They're his holy, his redeemed people, his church. You and I together, we are his glorious inheritance. Now, that's the spiritual reality. That's what the Bible tells us about ourselves. But Paul knows full well that it takes the eyes of faith to see it. It takes the revealing, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to perceive it. If we look out at the Church of Jesus Christ, if we look out at the people of God, if we observe ourselves, we see something that is very much less than perfect. But here's the spiritual reality. God sees treasure. God sees a masterpiece in the making. When we were living in London, I was walking down our street one day, and I went past a house where they were doing some pretty major renovations, and there was a whole lot of stuff out at the side of the road ready to be loaded into a dumpster and to be cleared away. And sitting right there was a very messy and very scratched up and faded chest of drawers. It looked a total mess, and it seemed pretty appropriate that it was heading to the junkyard. But I looked at the shape of it, and I thought, this thing used to be a pretty nice piece of furniture. I think this used to be an antique at one point in time. So I asked one of the guys on site if it was just going to the junkyard, and you know, if it was, could I just grab it? He said, yes, we're just about to break it up, actually, and throw it in the dumpster there. Take it if you want it. It's yours. In the end, he actually helped me carry it into the house. I don't think Gemma was that delighted to see this thing coming in. Anyway, the long and the short of it was this. After a few hours of polishing and buffing and filling in some scratches, it came up really quite beautifully. It had these big black handles on it. I didn't know what they were made of, wood or rubber or something. They weren't very pretty. But it occurred to me that they might just be brass under there. So we got some brass polish, and after many, many, many coats of polish and a lot of rubbing, they came up beautifully. Sparkling brass. And it turns out that this thing actually is an antique, perhaps from the 1820s or so, and it is just beautiful. It really is. It was so nice, we decided to bring it with us here to Canada when we moved. We didn't want to leave it. But it took a bit of an eye of faith, I think, to see it. You had to look beyond the scratches and the tarnish to the treasure below. Paul prays that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. We need to be given these eyes of faith to see the beauty of a lost people restored by the sheer grace of God. The beauty of a defiled people cleansed by the blood of Christ. A dead people given life by the Spirit of the Lord. The beauty of former enemies made friends, of former strangers made brothers and sisters in Christ, of resentful people turned grateful people, of greedy people turned generous people, of selfish people learning Christian service. It is beautiful. And you and I need to keep on praying that we ourselves and all of us together would see it, and seeing it, delight in it. Paul prays that we'll know the hope of God's calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and finally, the greatness of his power, verse 19. He wants us to know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. When we were first married, we bought a used car that we really liked. It was an old Audi, bright red in color, lots of personality. We called it the Red Rocket. Anyway, it ran really well for a few months. And then it developed some kind of problem with the acceleration. I think it was an electrical problem of some kind. In any case, when it decided that it was going to misbehave, you basically just couldn't get it to produce power. You could put your foot all the way down and not much happened. We mainly bought the car for my commute to and from the train station to get to work. And between our house and the train station, there was a really big hill. Our house was at the top of the hill and the train station was down below. It was always fine getting down the hill in the morning on the way to work. That was always fine, but getting back up the hill at night was a very different matter. If it was a good day, you'd be basically fine, but on a bad day, it would be a bit of an adventure to see if you would actually make it to the top of the hill. I'd try and build up a little bit of momentum at the bottom, just something to carry me through, and I'd hope for the best. But some days, on bad days, the car would be choking and sputtering and shuddering pretty badly by the time I neared the top, and I'd just be glad to be home in one piece. If you and I have any experience of trying to live the Christian life for any length of time, we will have an acute awareness of our own weakness, of our own inability. I hope you know and you recognize something of that. The determination of the evil one to derail us, it is very strong. The enticements of the world around us, they are very real and they are very alluring. The realities of sufferings and of trials. They are very, very pressing, and we're easily overwhelmed. The needs of the church, the Great Commission task before us, it's all very big, and we are very limited. If we're at all realistic about the Christian life, we should be acutely aware of our own powerlessness to do and to be what God has called us to be. I think we actually become more aware of these things as we go on in the Christian life, more conscious of our weakness, more conscious of our need. I think that's actually a sign of growing maturity. And so it's perfectly natural for us to look at the mountains before us, the realities of resisting sin, of serving the Lord, of enduring through trial, and to wonder, is there enough power under the hood to get me up that very, very big hill? And so Paul prays earnestly that we will see spiritual reality with the eyes of faith. In particular, he prays that we will see the extraordinary power of God for us who believe. The power, end of verse 19, that is like the working of his mighty strength. That is a very great power. He piles on power words there just to make the point. And in case we're not familiar with that power, he goes on to tell us about its nature and about its scope, its force, its potential. The power that is available to you and available to me is the power, verse 20, which God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. It's a very great power. It is the kind of power, says Paul, that takes a man crucified by the Romans and laid in a tomb, that takes the most humiliated outcast from contemporary society, that takes a thoroughly dead man, a really dead man, and not only raises him from the dead, not only performs this unfathomable, history-transforming miracle of resurrection, but takes that man from the grave and raises him up even to heaven itself, taking him from the place of shame and of humiliation and powerlessness in the grave to the place of supreme authority and glory on high, to the place of highest honor in all the universe. So that now this man who was recently crucified, recently laid in a grave, is set above every other power and every other name that is given. Now remember who we are. Paul wants us to see that God's mighty power is available for us as his saints, as his redeemed people. He's gone on a little sidetrack here in verses 20 and 21 to tell us about the greatness of that power, reminding us of what it achieved in Christ. But in verses 22 and 23, he rounds out the thought and he comes back to us. And he tells us something very, very wonderful as he closes out this thought. Verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. They're poetic words, they're beautiful words, and we read over them quite quickly. But they are truly awe-inspiring. What's Paul saying? God has placed everything under the feet of Jesus, all his enemies, every force in the universe subject to him. God made Jesus head over everything on earth and beyond earth, and he has done it for the church. In setting Jesus above all other things, God has purposed to bless his people, to do profound good to the church. Somehow, in ways I don't think we're fully going to grasp this side of heaven, all this work of God in Christ is for the church. It is for our good, for our benefit, for our blessing. And this church, which is so privileged, so blessed, is Jesus' own body, verse 23. The risen Christ, the ascended Christ, he lives in us by his Spirit. Jesus fills everything in every way, says Paul, but in a unique and a special and a particular way, he indwells and he fills his people. The greatest force behind the greatest drama in the history of the universe is at work among us and within us. The Spirit of the risen Christ dwells within me and within you if you belong to him. Can I resist sin? Can you resist sin today, this week? In and of ourselves, not a chance. We'll sputter and will stall and will roll backwards down the hill. But the God who raised Jesus from the grave and seated him on high, he can resist sin. And he fills us. And he lives within us. Can I find strength to serve Christ, to serve his people, to make him known in a disinterested world, a sometimes hostile world? Not very likely. Not in my own strength. But the God who lives within us by his Spirit, well, he has power, lots of it. He has mighty strength, and he can do what I could never do, what you could never do. Can I endure? Can I keep trusting the Lord, walking with him in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, of sadness, of opposition, of disappointment, of grief? No. No, I don't think I can. And I don't think you can either. But the Spirit of the risen and ascended Christ, he is powerful beyond measure. And he can do what you and I cannot do. But here's the thing. It takes the eyes of faith to see these things. It takes the eyes of the heart opened by the Spirit of God to believe them. We're naturally blind to them, and we easily lose sight of them. And so Paul prays, he prays earnestly that God by his Spirit might enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we might see and believe these things and so live in the good of them each day. And how much we need to pray that very same thing for ourselves and for one another. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we thank you and we praise you for these breathtaking realities, the hope of our calling, the greatness and the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and your mighty power that is at work within us by your Spirit. We pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we might see these things and know them, and then experience them and live in the good of them. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.